Now, you have your handout. As always, there'll be a page around the page of introductory materials, and I'm gonna do some of that tonight. There's four chapters, and so we'll be able to, I think, do a reasonably thorough job in the sessions that we have planned out through a week from Wednesday night will conclude us. Let's think about just a prophet. Let's think about prophets and prophecy and what an Old Testament prophet might have to say to a contemporary world. I would say to begin, when you start thinking about the situation that Israel was in all the way from the 8th century B.C. through to about the 5th century B.C., which is the period where you have the prophets really working, you just find them in such upheaval. Their lives are in upheaval. They're politically, constant political upheaval. But it's economic and it's spiritual, and it just feels like that they're in this constant state of upheaval. And I think it's in those moments that prophets come along and have something significant to say. It's in those moments when people are feeling confused and uncertain, when they're looking for somebody to help explain to them why the world has become so far from God, or why society seems to have drifted so far from God, or why are things so bad. It's in those moments that people look and listen for a prophet, for someone to speak who can give them some insight into what might be going on in the world. What might God be doing in the world? And so if you're thinking about a time where people feel like there's a great deal of upheaval in a lot of aspects of life, I think that fits our own period of time. Now, I'm not one of those folks who thinks that every year is the worst year ever, and that, you know, every generation things are far worse than they've ever been at any point in time. I think sometimes we sort of idealize earlier periods and make it feel as if it's just, you know, young people are awful today and everything's awful. And the world has been fallen for a long time. And you can go back in the 1950s when it seems like a lot of people seem to think, you know, that's sort of the golden era, the Andy Griffith area of American life, as if that was the golden age. And if we could just get back to there, if you can think back to that time, in some ways that would be true. But in other ways, I mean, if you lived in Oklahoma, even in the 1950s, there might be some restrictions on where a black person could go in and eat. If you lived in the Deep South, there was terrible overt racism going on. And so I would say you could find a lot of people who would say the 1950s were pretty bad. Now, maybe they weren't cursing on television as often, but I mean, it's one sin for another. The world's been fallen for a long time. It's not new. But I would say that we live in a period where there's as much upheaval as I can remember. And maybe part of that's political. I can't ever remember Baptists being so divided over a presidential election like we just came through. Baptists. Because usually Baptists are pretty united on a candidate. There was much more uncertainty in this particular election that we just came through. And I think that carries over for a lot of folks. A lot of uncertainty, a lot of not certain how to go forward and how to support and how not to support what might or might not be going on. I just think it's a time where people are open to be listening to what a prophet might have to say. And I think Malachi actually has something to say. And so I think it's appropriate and I think it's providential that this is the book for the study in this year. So let's ask a question about who are prophets and what are prophets and what do they do? Now I'm not talking about generally. I'm talking about the prophets we find in the Old Testament. Here's the first thing I'd want to say about them. They are as political as they could possibly be. They could not be more involved in the power politics of the life of ancient Israel. They're not private monks or ascetics or people who sort of pull out and off in their own little corners are trying to influence people. They are out in the public square. They are going to the kings of Israel and they're saying to them what they should do in terms of policy. They're telling them who they should make alliances with. They're telling them that you don't need to be joining up with this nation. They charge kings with things like idolatry and oppression. I mean, they spoke truth to power, and it wasn't off in a corner. It was right in the heart of the power politics of Israel's life. And I think there's a good word there for us, because we live in a time when we prize this idea of the separation of church and state. I understand that. But what you have to be careful about is that you come to feel like that you should privatize your faith, that your perspective on the world should be privatized, that yes, you can be a Christian and yes, you can have your views on things, but you really need to keep that to yourself. Like to intimidate believers from bringing their way of looking at the world in the marketplace. And sometimes people will enhance this by saying, Jesus wasn't political, and the prophets weren't political. And when I hear that, I just don't even know how to begin to say that could not be more wrong. Jesus was highly political. When you walk around in the Roman Empire, and you say to them, the kingdom of God has come upon you, that was a political statement. Because that was in the context of the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom. And there was only one emperor, and his name wasn't Jesus in the Roman way of thinking. So to announce that the kingdom of God has come upon you, and it has nothing to do with the Roman kingdom, and there is only one Lord, and he's not Caesar, all of this was a frontal attack on this idea that all that mattered in the world was the Roman Empire. It was highly political. The prophets were. And so they sort of served the function of checks and balances between the people and kings and God. They are the ones who go on behalf of God to kings, I mean the king of Israel or Judah, and say to them, this is what you should do, and you better stop with that idolatry, and you better stop with your religious ritualism, and you better stop with your oppression, or God's going to punish you and these people, all of us. It's very, very bold and very strong. Read Jeremiah, who goes to a variety of kings and challenges them. There's nothing private about their faith. It couldn't be more in the public square. Now, how is the Old Testament, how does it group the prophetic books? It's interesting to me, you might find it interesting, that in the Hebrew Bible, there are only 8 prophetic books. 8 books of prophecy. The Old Testament is divided, the Hebrew Bible is divided into 3 sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings. You know the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. The prophets, there are 8 books of prophecy. I'd be very surprised if anybody could name them because they're not divided the way we think about them. The Old Testament books in the Hebrew Bible are divided former prophets and latter prophets. If you look at the classes we offer at OBU, if you're looking for a Bible class, you'll find in the Old Testament we offer former prophets and latter prophets. I'm convinced that there are students who sign up for former prophets and have no idea what books they're going to study until they get there on the first day and see the syllabus. Because what are the former prophets? Who knows that? Well, that's how they're divided in the Hebrew Bible. It just happens to be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, Samuel and Kings, those aren't counted as 4. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those are considered 1 book each. So that's the 4 books of the former prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those are books of prophecy in the Hebrew Bible. You think of those as prophetic books? You probably don't think about Joshua as a prophet, but these books are considered prophetic books, and they're history books. In some way, in the Jewish way of thinking, writing history could be a prophetic act. To talk about the work of God in the lives of people over time could be a prophetic act. Well, what are the other books? Well, they're the latter prophets. Now, students who take the latter prophets class may know more about what they're getting into. But you're talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the 12. The Book of the 12. That's the 4th book of prophecy in the latter prophets. The 8th book of prophecy overall. How about that? Do you know what the Book of the 12 is? We call them the minor prophets. Now that's the last time I'm going to call them that. I think it's the worst designation ever. Minor prophets? What does that mean? I teach at a university. I know what people think is important, and it's not the minor. You're there for your major. And how about baseball? You want to be in the minor leagues or the major leagues? I mean, we make a distinction between major and minor in most instances in which one is better than the other. One is more significant than the other. So let's dismiss the language of minor prophets. Let's call them the Book of the 12, like they are referred to in the Hebrew Bible. Now, what makes up those books? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Hey, I got a PhD in this stuff. You know, even New Testament. They made us know the Old Testament books too, in order. But that's it. Now, this is going to require you to think a little bit differently about these books. I'm going to say a little bit more about this in a moment. But to think of those books that we call the minor prophets, that we're not going to call them that anymore, to see that as one prophetic book changes the way we think about it. Canonically, that's one prophetic work. And think about the benefit if that is how the Hebrew Bible takes it, if we read through all 12 of them. If we saw that as a collection that we should read through, rather than treat them all completely independent of the other. I'll say more about that in a moment. So that's a little bit about what prophets did and how the books are divided in the Old Testament. Now, if you're looking on your sheet there, I've got a little section on interpreting the prophets, and there's several points I'd want to make about that. To begin with, a prophet needs to be placed in the prophet's historical context. They're not writing in a vacuum. They're writing to real life situations, particular time in Israel's history, to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And there's all sorts of things that are happening in the lives of these people in the period when the prophets are speaking. And so it's always important to grasp what's going on in the story. Where are these people? What's happening in their lives that the prophet would be speaking in this way? The prophets really get going in the 8th century BC. This is where you begin to see the rise of the great prophets that we think about, like Isaiah, for example, who prophesies to the southern kingdom in the 8th century as the impending Assyrian crisis is coming, where the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe them out. He is saying to them, you have disobeyed God, you are chasing after other gods, and God's going to punish you if you do not repent. And unfortunately, they didn't repent. And so judgment came in the form of the Assyrians. You have Amos, you have Hosea. These are prophets who are speaking in this 8th century. They're speaking to the northern kingdom, but it's the same period in Israel's history. Then you get to the 7th century prophets, and now the impending doom is aimed to the southern kingdom, Judah. And the problem is the Babylonian crisis that's bubbling up. And it's the same message that prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah are saying, you are disobeying God, you are committing idolatry, and if you don't come back to God and put away these idols and start taking care of the least among you, and if you don't find some heart in your worship, God's going to punish you. And you get a prophet like Habakkuk saying, God, why don't you do something about these people? And God says, I am doing something. I'm raising up Babylon to punish these people. This is the situation that you find these prophets in the 7th century. And I put on my handout there mainly the prophets who speak in each of these periods. And then there's the 5th and 6th century, which is when the actual Babylonian crisis hits, and then after that. There are prophets who continue to speak, helping Israel to put their lives back together, giving them hope that they'll return from exile. In the case of Haggai and Zechariah, helping them get their temple built and encouraging them to get that done in the days just not long before Malachi. And then Malachi coming along at the very end as the last of these prophets, helping them to put their lives back together in times when it feels like all is lost. So if you're going to understand a particular prophet, let's say you pick out Amos. If you want to understand Amos, you need to be able to place Amos in some kind of a historical context so you know what's going on in the life of Israel when this prophet speaks. What's he talking about? What's the situation? Context is always important in reading the Bible well. The second thing is to understand what a prophet does. Now here's an area of where there's a great deal of misunderstanding, and it is the sense that a prophet is a predictor of the future. That's sort of the common idea about what a prophet does, that a prophet predicts the future, even distant future, far distant future. We might pick up Isaiah and immediately start to look for things several thousand years after the prophet speaks. But remember, Isaiah was speaking to real live people in real life situations facing real life problems, and he wouldn't just be telling them about things that were going to come to pass 2,000, 3,000 years later. When a prophet speaks to those people. Now, I'm not saying everything a prophet says is fulfilled in the lives of the people that the prophet's speaking to, but the majority of his prophecy, the expectation would be it would come to pass in the immediate future. So if I said to you, repent, and if you don't, God's going to get you. Not 2 or 3 or 4,000 years later, like in the next few weeks, in a relatively short period of time. Prophets didn't just show up to say, okay, here it is. Here's what God's going to do over the next 3 or 4,000 years. They showed up and said, repent. And if you repent, God will turn away his judgment. And if you do not, he's going to judge you. So repent. Malachi captures it really well in chapter 3 of Malachi. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. It's a beautiful way of talking about repentance. If you will come back to me, I'm waiting on you. That's what the prophet was about. That's what Israel's prophets were about. Jeremiah actually captures it quite well. In Jeremiah chapter 18, it's a famous passage. It's the passage about the potter. And God is the potter, and he has sovereignty and providence over our lives and what he makes of us. And so you'll recognize part of it. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 5. Jeremiah 18:5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, house of Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will repent, and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. I will change my course. And if at any other time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended to do. Now, if this is the way a prophet looks at the world, then a prophet doesn't just show up to tell you what God's already decided. The prophet shows up hoping to change the future. That if by this preaching, someone will repent, it will change their future, either for good or for ill. If they don't repent, judgment's going to come. If they do repent, it will be averted. How much more enthusiasm and motivation does a preacher have if the preacher believes that by the preaching, by the prophesying, you have the power to change people's future? They're not just there to say what God's already decided. They're there to say, here's the deal. If you repent, God will turn away his judgment. If you do not, he will judge you. And if he is intending to do good to you, and you do evil, he will turn away the good he was going to do. The prophet believes that by the prophecy, by the preaching, by the word of the Lord, there is the power to change the course of people's lives. They are not simply, and in fact I would say in a minimal way, they are predictors of the future. They're speaking to the people of their own time, hoping to bring about repentance. Now that's not to say there aren't messianic elements to their prophecy. There certainly are many instances where I think you can see a fulfillment of what they say in Christ, but there was an immediate fulfillment in some way for the people in their own lives. So we say things like, well, I'm no prophet, but I believe, and then we predict the future. And every time we do that, we sort of affirm something about prophets that's not really at the heart of who they were. They were preachers who were calling upon people or calling for people to repent and to come back to God. Lee Eklov has said quite a few things about prophecy that I like. He says, prophetic preaching is all up in your grill. I think that communicates well. He says, and I quote, prophetic preaching cries out to the Joel Osteens of the world, wipe that silly grin off your face. Ditch the cute illustration about the little girl in Sunday school and don't even think about using that movie clip. This is serious. Prophetic preaching squeezes people's cheeks till their teeth show, the way your mother did when you were a wiggly kid in church as she hissed in a stage whisper, behave or else. That happened to you? You have a mother at some point in church who grabbed you by the cheek or by the arm and you got the look or you got the stage whisper? Stop it. That's prophetic preaching, he says. And in my own addition to that, I would say prophets were the Clint Eastwoods of the pulpit. Go ahead, make my day. So I hope that we can move away from just thinking about them as predicting the future, almost as if when they spoke to the people, they looked off in the far off future and looked for things that were to happen thousands of years later, that only now we're beginning to understand what they were talking about. They were looking eye to eye to people who were sinful, who were rebellious against God, and they were saying, repent of your sin or else. And they didn't pull any punches, and they were dead honest, and they found that their preaching was typically not very popular. Prophets ended up in prison and martyred. Because prophetic preaching is not easy to hear. I have a feeling that prophets didn't get invited many times for dinner. And if you did invite them, let's say to the Christmas party, they'd be there waving their arms so wildly and eggnog would be spilled all over everyone. They'd say, we can't have him back again. And then I'd say, listen for the basic message of the prophet. Always. Listen for the same themes that keep coming up in from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you can see it in the lives of the people that Jeremiah or that Joshua and Judges write about. You see it in Samuel and Kings. You'll find it in the book of the 12 and in Malachi. The same issues keep coming up, and one is idolatry. Now, that's not hammered in Malachi. It is in most of the prophets, but idolatry is the sin of Israel. Idolatry is not a sin against God's character, against some attribute of God, or against God's will. Idolatry is a sin against God's character. It is a denial that God is who God says he is. Idolatry is the first sin, to worship some god other than the one true God. And I think I may have mentioned it in one of the three services this morning. It's John Calvin who said, the human heart is a factory of idols. We produce idols in so many ways. And so did the ancient Israelites. They may have melted down gold. They may have fashioned them from wood or stone. We might not do much of that, but we have our own idols. And idolatry was a problem then. It continues to be a problem. And the prophets hammered the idolatry of ancient Israelites. They hammered them for chasing after other gods. That's number one. The second issue is what we would call social justice issues. And it's interesting to me how we often just overlook these issues that the prophets talk about so frequently. We find a way not to notice them as much. And yet the prophets hammer them over and over and over again. Issues like poverty, like caring for the poor among you, for the prophets was an important issue. And if you didn't care for those most at risk among you, including those who were in poverty or those who were widows or those who were orphans, then you were demonstrating that you weren't particularly close to God. God cares for those most at risk among us. And so should we. We should care about what God cares about. Look at Malachi. We'll get here soon enough in one of the sessions coming up. But look at Malachi chapter 3. This will be in the sermon next Sunday morning at verse 5. This would be the social justice moment in Malachi 3:5. He says, here's where he lists their particular issues that he's dealing with, his audience. He says, so I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud their laborers of wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and who deprive the immigrants among you of justice. Now, I don't know how your translation handles the word here that I translated immigrant. Translations struggle because sometimes they'll use a word like aliens, and that word just doesn't work anymore in English translation. It sounds like people coming down out of spacecrafts or foreigner. I don't particularly like that term. I think the best term to translate this word in English today is immigrant. That the prophets believed that immigrants, those who might find themselves in Israel's land by whatever means, were people of dignity and should be treated that way. It was a social justice issue. Racism would be a social justice issue. If the prophets were speaking in the 21st century, you can bet that if there were traces of racism among us, the prophets would be calling attention to it. Abortion. I think that's a social justice issue. You're talking about how you care for and protect the least among us, the most at risk. Now, evangelicals sort of pick and choose through some of these. We like some of these that I'm calling social justice issues. We don't particularly show as much interest in some of them than others, but I think the prophets show an interest in all these issues related to the most at risk among us. Widows, orphans, immigrants in their own time, and we have to figure out how to do that in our time. But those are prophetic issues. And then the last issue is religious ritualism. That's the one I was talking about kind of this morning, that this one had come upon the people Malachi is speaking to, where it's not so much, in their case, they were committing idolatry. It was that their worship had just become so half-hearted. And I'm not sure which is worse, to just worship a false god or to worship the true God half-heartedly. God doesn't seem to particularly care for either of those. So you hear a prophet like Isaiah. Let's listen to Isaiah chapter 1, just the first chapter, the great prophet Isaiah, and hear a little bit of what I'm talking about, this religious ritualism, this worship that has become half-hearted and tepid. Look at verse 10, Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Of course, they knew Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's what he's calling them. I told you wouldn't like them very much. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your assemblies, your evil assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. That's a lot to say to them. And then one of the most famous verses, but we don't ever pay any attention much to what comes before it. But then, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What sins? Sins of religious ritualism, sins of just going through the motions of worship to the point that it makes God sick to God's stomach and oppressing the least among you. These are the issues that Isaiah raises in his opening chapter. We'll see more of it in the book of the 12 and certainly in Malachi. How to describe this religious ritualism, this trivializing the holy among us. To take it for granted that when we come together in this place as the people of God, we are worshiping the God of all creation. He meets with us together, the God of all creation. We come into his presence together. How do you do that when you're thinking about a thousand other things and all you can do is wonder how much longer is this going to last? Hope he hurries and gets finished so I can go do this or go do that. This ought to be the most significant moment of the week. Nothing more important than meeting together with the God of all creation who meets with us. And how does this God take it when we just sort of do it half-heartedly? Not very well. And what we'll do on Wednesday night, that's where we'll start that section in Malachi. It's easy to look one way on the outside. I mean, we can look very worshipful and like, yes, we're here, all in, we're all in, our heart's all in. But if we can just see inside, we discover that we're not quite what we appear on the outside. That it's somehow not authentic. I may have told you this story, but I'll tell you again, it's okay. It's been at least a year since you've heard it, so. I'm pretty certain that the best cereal ever invented is Lucky Charms. See, I see some of you are with me on that. I don't eat it every morning. I would weary of it if I had to eat it all the time. But if all things are even, I'm going for the Lucky Charms. My wife, who's a wonderful wife, and she's careful with our money. She does more of the shopping and paying of the bills and those kinds of things. She'll buy generic products, which I'm solid with most generic products. But there's a few items where the generic just is not like the original item. You know what I'm saying? So I'm all on board if I can't tell the difference. But if there's a difference, I might want to spend the extra 3 or 4 cents and get the original. Or whatever it is. I'm showing my ignorance now of prices of things. We had this discussion and we tried the generic Lucky Charms or like Magic Stars or something like that. And very quickly I determined this is going to be a product that you can't get the generic. It's just not the same. So I thought we had an agreement on this. So one day I make my way to the pantry and I reach for my Lucky Charms, and there they are, you know, the Lucky Charms box, and pour them out into the bowl, and something didn't look right, and one taste, one bite, and it was clear that they just weren't magically delicious. Yeah. So we agreed at that point that we wouldn't put the magic stars inside the Lucky Charms box either. Now, I will tell you, there's some disagreement in my household over this story that I'm telling you, but that's the way I remember it, so that's I'm telling it. And after I told this story in another context, unrelated to this, at South Tulsa when I was interim there, and on my last day, you can't believe how my car was packed with Lucky Charms. They found boxes of Lucky Charms. I don't know how they, I didn't know they mass-produced any cereal in boxes that big, but I still got, that was over a year ago. And I still got Lucky Charms that haven't been opened from that. But the truth is, there's a lot of trivializing of worship, and it's a dangerous thing. This is the one thing we ought to do that when we come to do it, we need to be all in. We need to recognize the seriousness of what it means and not do it in a half-hearted way. We're going to see Malachi actually says in chapter 2, he says, the priests are doing such a bad job of making the sacrifices and going through the motions that he says at one point in Malachi 2, I just wish someone would lock the doors on the temple so I wouldn't have to put up with these offerings that make me sick to my stomach. It sounds like a rather serious matter. And then the basic message, you've broken the covenant in those ways through idolatry and not caring for the least among you and your religious ritualism. You're trivializing the presence of God in your midst. And then the last part of their message is repent. Repent. If you refuse, there is judgment. But if you will repent, God will return to you, God will restore you, and you have a hopeful future. And I think that's a hopeful way to end on the night. We often find ourselves violating God's will, violating God's law, and I'm thankful for a gracious God who offers us the opportunity to repent, who gives us the opportunity to lay aside those things that stand between us and God and come back to him. You think about those things. And we'll jump into Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 on Wednesday night. I hope to see you there. So I'm going to dismiss you with a benediction, and we'll be done for the night. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.